Well, I will say something else just to give another couple seconds for people to arrive. There's a verse in the Gospel of Luke, right before the Passover, where Jesus says, I have been earnestly desiring to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. He says, I've been earnestly desiring to share this meal with you. And that verse often comes to my mind when I'm going to be teaching or talking to people. Because the truth is, I have been earnestly desiring to share this message with you throughout the week as I've been thinking about it. So it's so nice to see so many people here for our Sunday school class. As we begin, let's pray to God and ask His help. Our Heavenly Father, it is good to come into Your presence on this beautiful morning. We give You thanks for the Lord's Day, the day that You've set apart so that we can worship You. So that we can put aside the cares of the world and we can enjoy being in Your presence and being in the presence of our fellow saints. We ask that as we look at the scripture today that You would give us understanding. Help us to see Your truth in Your scripture and transform us as we consider it in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in our Sunday school lessons, we have been talking about how to use the Psalms in Christian worship. We talked about how we acquired the Trinity Psalter hymnal at the beginning of this year, and we've been more intentionally seeking to sing through the Psalms in our Christian worship. So in our first class, we talked about why we should even bother to sing the Psalms. It seems like the church has been doing very well for a long time, singing the hymns. So why should we make this extra effort to sing the Psalms? And we answered that question by saying that the Psalms are a perfect rule that God has provided us with that directs us the proper way of praising Him. And then we've been spending some classes talking about how to sing the Psalms, particularly how to sing them with understanding. We said that there are some difficult subjects in the Psalms. Subjects like, I have to remember what we talked about last week. Subjects like the saints' own righteousness. What does it mean when the saints are referred to as righteous? We talked about that last week. And now we will be talking about God's judgment of the wicked. There are lots of psalms which talk about God's vengeance, righteous anger, and judgment upon the wicked. So when we encounter these psalms, what are we to think of as we're singing them? That's what we're going to be addressing today. And as I thought about our classes together, a scripture came to mind from the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says this in chapter 3. He says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace." And as we go through the Psalms, I'm realizing that there are psalms for these different times. Last week we talked about the saints' own righteousness. And it's very important for us to understand that there is a time for us to confess our sins and to pray for God's mercy. And there is also a time for us to confess our righteousness in a given situation and to pray for God's justice. Next week, when we talk about lamentation in the Psalms, we will see that while there is a time to laugh and a time to dance, there is also a time to weep and a time to mourn. And the Psalms illustrate that in the vicissitudes of life, we experience both of these extremes. And today, as we talk about God's judgment on the wicked, we will see that while there is a time to heal, there is a time to kill. While there is a time to build up, there is a time to break down. While there is a time to love, there is a time to hate. And while there is a time for peace, there is a time for war. And so, the judgment of the wicked, though it is a prickly topic, we need to remember that it is very important, that it is part of the rule that God has given us to direct us how we ought to praise Him. So, question for you. What is the Bible about? Imagine that you're on a plane. All of these stories always, you're on a plane and you're seated next to somebody that you're only going to have a little bit of time to talk to. And the person sees that you're reading your Bible because you read the Bible on the plane. And he says, what is the Bible about? What would you say? How would you answer a stranger with an honest question? What is the Bible about? Scholar James Hamilton, he's a Baptist scholar at Southern Baptist University. He's written a book entitled God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And his thesis is that this is a main theme throughout the entirety of Scripture. God glorifying Himself in the salvation of His people through the judgment of His enemies. And so, with this thesis, it would seem that the judgment of God's enemies is not just an ancillary or side issue, but it is the means through which God saves His people, the judgment of His enemies. I wanted to walk briefly through the narrative of Scripture with you to begin, just to show you that the judgment of God's enemies is very prevalent throughout the entirety of Scripture. You remember the first gospel promise in all of Scripture. It occurs in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let me read it for you. Speaking to the serpent, explaining his curse, the Lord says, I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So from the very beginning, there is an establishment of hostility between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman. And we do see this war played out through Scripture. As we continue on, fast forward to Noah. The world has become corrupt, and God says, I am sorry that I have made man, because the wickedness is so great, I am going to judge the world. I am going to destroy everything with the breath of life. But Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God saves Noah from the judgment on the wicked. You could say through the judgment of the wicked, through the waters. So we do see this salvation and judgment. Fast forwarding a little more to the time of Abraham. So God, when he calls Abraham in chapter 12, he blesses him and he says this to him, among other things. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this promise continues. This hostility continues. Those who bless Abraham and those who are of Abraham will be blessed as well. But those who dishonor Abraham, they will be cursed. Walking forward a little more to the time of Moses. Moses comes to Egypt to liberate the people from the bondage in slavery to Pharaoh. And God sends the plagues to judge the Egyptians and their gods. And through the great drama of the plagues and the Exodus, we see God triumphing over Pharaoh and all Israel's enemies and saving Israel by that judgment. So again, we're seeing these themes of salvation and judgment through judgment. Going forward even more, think of Joshua as they go into the land that God has promised them. Joshua, leading the Israelites, leads them like a flood against all of God's enemies, and they triumph over them. They destroy them. They take the land that God has promised to them. So again, God's salvation through judgment. We also see it in the book of Judges. God raises up enemies, and the people cry for help, and God delivers them through the judgment of their enemies by the judges. Going forward to David, we see that David is opposed on all sides by his enemies. The story of David versus Goliath is representative. Goliath stands against David as the representative of godlessness, of opposition to Yahweh. David says, "You come to me with sword and shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And he is able to defeat Goliath and to kill him with his own sword. God's salvation through judgment. And finally, go to the culmination, the consummation of all these foreshadowings, go to Jesus Christ. See him triumph over Satan in the wilderness. Satan tempts him 3 times, and 3 times Jesus resists his temptation and triumphs over Satan. See Jesus casting out the demons from the people. See him healing the diseases that they have. See him at the cross, and consider how Jesus' work on the cross is described in Colossians. In chapter 2, Paul writes, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is described as overcoming the devil who has the power of death through death itself. And then let's fast forward all the way to the end, to the last day. Jesus Christ comes in glory on the clouds of heaven, and he will make all things new. He will judge sin and death and hell, the devil and all his forces. They will be cast into the lake of fire. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and all will be complete. So we briefly walk through the entire story of Scripture just to show that this judgment of enemies is a crucial part of God's revelation. God is always taking glory for himself. We're not focusing on that part, but that is true. Taking glory for himself by saving his people through the judgment of their enemies. We see that. So, with that little introduction, the question now is, when we sing the judgment psalms, the psalms of cursing, the psalms where David is asking God to bring judgment on his enemies, what are we to think of? How are we to make application of these psalms for ourselves? How are we to sing them with understanding? To answer this question, I want to say 2 things. There are 2 ways we can make application of the judgment psalms. The first is that we are to think of Satan and all his power as the ultimate enemy that God is judging. And so when we see the judgment in the psalms, we are to think first and foremost of God judging the devil. The devil, death, sin, hell, all of the forces of evil. And secondarily, we may also, with qualification, pray and expect the judgment of wicked people. With qualification. And we will talk about that. Let me take a drink of water. Are there any questions at this time? As we get started. All right. Paul says, in the book of Ephesians, he says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the rulers and authorities, with the cosmic forces of darkness," he says, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is what Paul says the war that we are fighting is against, primarily. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The devil is called the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of all the demons, the temptations. It says in John that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. In 1 John, that is. And elsewhere, he is also called, he's called the God of this world. God of this world, prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies in his authority. So when we sing the Psalms of Judgment, we ought to think of the devil as being the chief leader of all the wicked. And he is the one upon whom the ultimate judgment will fall. I think that we can divide this into three ways as well. We remember that Jesus judges and defeats the devil, we could say, in three tenses. Jesus has defeated the devil, specifically at the cross, or particularly at the cross. Jesus is defeating the devil and all his power in the sanctification of his people, making us more holy, burning away, eliminating our sinful nature, our tendency towards the works of the flesh. And finally, Jesus will destroy the devil and his works at the last day when he comes in glory. So, first, Jesus has destroyed the devil at the cross. When we come to the Psalms of Judgment, we may understand this, that whatever curses we read in the Psalms, we understand that we, as sinners, are deserving of these curses. In an ultimate sense, we have broken the law of God, and we deserve his righteous wrath. So when we see, the psalm that I was thinking of was Psalm 21. So let me read it, so that we have an example of these judgments in our mind. All right, Psalm 21, please hear the second part of it. Speaking of the king, it says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." Just an example of the judgment, the kind of judgment that we see in the Psalms. We can, as we sing the Psalms of Judgment, understand that we have all fallen short of the glory of God and deserve his righteous wrath. We deserve all temporal miseries and eternal punishment because we have sinned against God. However, Jesus Christ has taken all of these curses upon himself to deliver us from the power of the devil. Paul says in Galatians that he became a curse for us so that we could be delivered from the curse of the law. So when you see the curses, you can consider that these curses have your name on them, but Jesus Christ has come as your substitute, and he has taken these curses upon himself so that the devil has no room anymore to accuse you of sin or to say that these judgments must fall on you. No, because Jesus Christ has taken the judgment upon himself. That is part of what it means that, let me read from Hebrews chapter 2, the verse I alluded to, but I didn't quote it correctly, I didn't quote it verbatim, which I would like to do. He says in Hebrews chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And so, in this first sense, when we encounter the judgments in the Psalms and when we sing them together in public worship, we can remember that these curses ought to have fallen upon us, because we justly deserve them, having sinned against the law of God. But Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, has come in our room, in our stead, and has drunk the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. And so all of these curses fell upon Jesus Christ, and through this judgment, he delivered his elect people. This is one use you can make of the judgment psalms. But there is another. The second use that you can make is in terms of sanctification. Remember that we all have vestiges of the old man. Even though we have been delivered, even though we are forgiven, counted righteous in the sight of God, we still struggle with sin all the time. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God, the Catechism asks. No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Who is there who can say, "I have made my hands clean"? We all sin in many ways. But when we see these judgment psalms, it reminds us that Jesus Christ is saving us now, in the present tense. He is freeing us from the power of sin. John, in 1 John, puts it this way. He says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Just think of that. John says, the reason the Son of God came is to destroy the works of the devil. That is our works of unrighteousness, our sins. God is pruning us, cutting away the dead things so that living things can grow and produce in more abundance. Paul, in the book of Romans, says a similar thing when he says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present them as instruments of righteousness." And so, the Psalms of judgment are very wonderful if you think of them in this light, that Jesus Christ is killing your sin in your life, helping you to put to death the wicked works that we still walk in from time to time. And so we can sing Psalm 21. Let's go back to it. If we making application in Jesus Christ, of course, if we can sing something like, "Your hand, O King, will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Lord, kill my sin. I confess that I still have evil thoughts. I confess that I still do evil things. Kill these sins from my life. Help me to put to death the works of the flesh." These psalms become so powerful when we use them as prayers for our sanctification, for Jesus' present work of delivering us from the works of the devil. So when you encounter them, you can use the Psalms of Judgment in this way. Put my sins to death. Get the devil out of my head, out of my heart. Put Jesus there. Let Jesus reign. Let my members be used for righteousness. Let me obey. And finally, we can remember that Jesus Christ will come on the last day. He will come on the clouds, and on that day, he will put an end to all of the devil's power, to all sin, to all death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then when he comes, it will come to pass, which says, "O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" There will be the final and ultimate deliverance for all of us. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Death and the devil will be burning in the lake of fire forever and ever. There will be the glorious kingdom of righteousness and peace, and we will live with Jesus forever. When we encounter the judgment psalms, we can think in this direction. We can long for the return of Jesus Christ and for his final judgment of all things evil, of all things of this world. So that is the first and primary way that I think we ought to use the Psalms of Judgment. Understanding, of course, their historical context, then seeing their fulfillment in Christ and making application to our lives. Any questions about that point? That's all right. So that's the first point. But there's a second. The question is, can we pray these prayers, affirm these strong statements of judgment against wicked people? From time to time, in God's providence, he raises up truly wicked people to where, emotionally, righteously, we desire their judgment, their ending. When I read books about the times of the Second World War, and I think of Adolf Hitler, I think, what an evil man. What a representative of the devil. And I imagine that in that time, many Christians were wrestling with, can I pray for his destruction and death and condemnation and so on? That's the question. That's the question. Can we pray these prayers? And what I would like to offer is, yes, in a sense, when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," when we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha," we are praying for the ultimate destruction of wicked people. In general, that is, not for specific people, but in general, we are praying for the destruction of the ungodly. Let me read from Paul, just so you hear it from him. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, in chapter 1, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So we confess that when Christ returns, he will inflict vengeance upon all who do not know God, upon all who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the words he uses. However, can we then pray for people by name and ask for the curses of God to fall upon them? The Bible gives us qualifications, and these are what I want to go through. All human beings are made in the image of God and are therefore worthy of dignity and honor. So, we cannot simply vindictively, angrily desire their brutalization, their massacring, their cursing. They are made in the image of God. We must maintain dignity and honor towards them, even in our hatred. Even in our hatred, it must be a dignified hatred. That's a first qualification. A second qualification is that the Bible describes the wicked as the slaves of the devil, those who have been captured by him to do his will, 2 Timothy. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot believe the gospel. We ought to have a measure of pity for the wicked because they are captured by the devil to do his will. Their eyes are blinded. They are enslaved. To take this further, we were once as they are. We were once children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This ought to produce in us a patience, a sorrow, a pity, a compassion. We do not have the right to hate them as God, who is holy, hates them, because we were once as they are. Another qualification is that it is sinful for us to delight in the death of the wicked. Of God himself, it is said, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn and live. God is not slow, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter says. And Paul, in 2 Timothy, he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and for those who are in authority. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, go anywhere throughout the world. Point out to me any man, high, low, rich, poor, male, female, point out to me any person, and I will say, God desires people such as this to be saved. High or low, rich or poor, kings, beggars, the top of the office building or the gutter on the street. God desires all people to be saved. This is another qualification that gives us pause before we unleash our hatred. Proverbs chapter 24. Listen to this proverb. 24, verse 17 says, 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let your heart not be glad when he stumbles. lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Love does not rejoice at evil, but rejoices with the truth. It is sinful for us to take pleasure in the damnation of the wicked, in their calamity. The little book of Obadiah contains this principle that it is wrong to rejoice at your enemy's misfortune. When God brought his judgment on Jerusalem through Babylon, and the temple was destroyed, and the people were taken away in captivity, the people of Edom had an inappropriate response to this judgment. Let me read what... Oh boy, Obadiah is one page. You're always looking for one page. Obadiah Jonah, that's it. Okay. The fun word that you can learn in this context is Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude, it's a German word that means dark joy. Dark joy, Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude is sinful. It is sinful to take joy at another's calamity. And listen to how God judges Edom for their Schadenfreude, for their rejoicing at Jerusalem's downfall. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah, in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. God is judging Edom because they took pleasure in the judgment of God's people. Now, granted, this is a little backwards because Edom is not God's people and Jerusalem is God's people. And so it's the wicked taking joy at the judgment of the righteous. But we ought to love, we ought to treat others as we would want to be treated. And so we can apply this principle. We ought not to delight, as God does not, in the perishing of the wicked. Another qualification. All of these things, I want us to understand, they qualify how we are to hate wicked people, how we are to desire their destruction. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. When someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. We must keep these things in mind as we consider the wicked and their destiny. So with all of these qualifications, is it possible at all? Can we desire God's judgment on wicked people? I think we can. And it is safest to desire it and to pray for it in general. In general, we understand that God's judgment is going to come upon the wicked. We confess this. But when it comes to specifics, when it comes to specific people, we have to be very, very, very careful. We do have the little proviso that John says, if someone has sinned the sin unto death, I do not say that you should pray for it. That's something. If perhaps we could be sure that someone has committed the unforgivable sin, then you don't have to pray for him, John says. But I confess that I don't know if I understand that well enough to be able to pray with conviction for God's eternal judgment on any given person. Rather, in the generals, in the grand scheme, we do pray for the judgment, but in the specifics, when it comes to individual people, we ought always to let these qualifications rule over us and to pray for mercy. Perhaps pray for temporal justice, temporal judgment, temporal ending to their wicked reign, but not the final judgment, because we do not know. We do not know whether they are like Paul was. Who would have thought that Paul, the persecutor of the church, the one who approved of the stoning of Stephen, who would have thought that he would have been the apostle to the Gentiles, that God would have chosen him to be his vessel to make known the gospel to the whole world so that we today have it? I do think that those qualifications ought to prevent us from praying for judgment on individual people. Any questions there also? Yes. That's a really good question. I think that, yes, I think that all of them are temporal with eternal application, I would say. Yeah, like they are. David is often praying for their end, for the end of their reign, the end of their activity, their death, basically, their death, which is, after all, a temporal judgment. But then it all. Go ahead. Yeah. I think that that is included in it. I think that that's included in it. I apologize. I do not know for sure. Yeah, but it would seem that most of the judgments are stop their reign, stop their activity on earth, deliver us from their power. But then it has eternal consequences and applications. Is what I would say. Yes.
So the eternal consequences and applications would be in God's hands.
But right.
He probably isn't praying for their eternal destruction. You know, like, because each psalm is like a specific instance in history that the psalmist is writing about. So
he's
probably kind of applying it the same way we would, where we don't know their eternal, you know, status.
Yeah. Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I do think that that means temporally they will not succeed. But then that also carries over into the eschaton, into the ultimate fulfillment of these things. But it could vary, like from psalm to psalm. Some could be speaking of, like there's one, Psalm 59, David prays, "Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield." So he's asking not for eternal judgment right there, but for a temporal end to their activity.
Yeah.
59, "Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power." Any other questions? Yes.
So how do you think we should feel? Like in a situation where, I don't know, a serial killer or something is brought into the courtroom and convicted of his crimes.
Yes.
And then decided, you know, either to death or to, you know, life in prison or something. And say it was a family member sitting on the stand for, you know, in the audience watching this happen.
Yeah.
How would you say that person ought to feel?
Oh, yeah. That is a very difficult question. I think that the redeemed heart ought to long for justice. If you shed the blood of a man, by man will your blood be shed. I think that we ought to desire temporal justice upon such crimes as murder and others. And yet, the redeemed heart will also pray for mercy. Pray for them who persecute you. Do good to them who hate you. I believe that that is the way of the Christian. That is the holy hatred. The holy hatred is to desire the temporal judgment and also the eternal blessing. I think that that is the way they should feel. But of course they will feel great sadness. They will feel great anger. But I would counsel them not to harbor vengeance in their own heart, but to allow God to be the one who takes vengeance. Yes, James.
Does the double lessons when the thief on the cross died? Not just that,
yeah.
He was told today he would be in paradise, it's also that he was still punished for his crimes.
Absolutely, yes. Yes, and I think, thank you for bringing that up. I think that our hatred for our enemies, for people, it can only be described as a compassionate hatred. David says, Psalm 139, "Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord. I hate them with a perfect hatred." What is a perfect hatred? A perfect hatred includes all of these qualifications that we've just walked through. Praying for our enemies, doing good to those who hate us. It's a very difficult question, right? I'm trying to maintain both that the justice, we desire the justice to be done, but we also desire the mercy to be done because God has had mercy on us, yes.
And if we pray that, you know, that their life imprisonment or even that their, you know, death, like a death sentence or something, could be God's way of working.
His salvation.
Yeah,
absolutely. I think we can. I think as soon as we no longer desire their salvation and reformation, we've gone astray. We've gone astray. Yes, Don.
I think this is really timely in our country and in the world
right
at this time, because there is such divisiveness, and I should probably just say that hatred.
Yeah.
Things that are happening in our world.
Right. Definitely. Yes. And I do think that these qualifications that we've just walked through, this list of things, keeps us from sinning in our hatred, from hating as vindictively, maliciously, out of our own anger. We are to hate them, but for God's glory, in God's name. For He is the judge. We have been commanded to be merciful as He is merciful, that we might be children of our Father in heaven who causes rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. It is impossible in our flesh, but by the Spirit of God, I believe that is what we are called to. Yes, Matt.
Seems it's got to be pretty key.
Yeah.
As you cited Psalm 139, uh-huh. I do not hate those who hate you.
Right.
Not do I not hate those who hate me.
Right. Who hate
that's
you.
Easy.
Yeah, yeah.
We get yeah. that. But if I hate those who hate you.
Right.
And so it's taking the broad subject that we discuss here is really about taking God's part and pursuing His glory.
Right.
As you open with, you know, God pursues His own glory
right.
through the salvation of His people by judgment.
Right.
So this
yes.
perfect hatred
yeah.
is taken to mean a hatred without adulteration.
Right,
there's,
pure.
If there's only hatred, there's nothing else.
Yeah.
That's directed at those who hate God
right.
because
yeah.
they hate God.
Right.
Now, I have no personal stake in that
yeah.
apart from
yeah.
my identifying with God.
Right.
So that, now if that's true,
mm-hmm.
and God chooses to pursue His glory
yeah.
by transferring
mm-hmm.
the destruction of the wicked to His Son in this particular case,
right.
I'm not a Jonah
Yeah.
Who says, oh man, I was really looking forward to you smushing that.
Definitely.
Guy.
Very
right?
good
because
point.
Because I take your part, and if you have decided this is how I'm going to do that, I say, glory, hallelujah.
Glory, hallelujah. Yes. Very good. Very good point. Any other things? Yes, Esther.
I have to make two comments. If
sure.
I can remember one after the other.
Definitely.
I've heard several times from folks in Nigeria where they're experiencing outright persecution of Christians as
right.
well as just horrible
injustice.
Corruption yeah. and injustice in the country. That they will pray, they'll think of the Apostle Paul and
yeah.
pray for individuals that way.
Yeah.
That he will be, this person will be like the Apostle Paul.
Wow.
Incredible.
Yes.
Godly,
yes.
And then the other is, in our culture, I don't hear it myself, but I've read it, the phrase, go to hell.
Right.
You know, the curse.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah. That now takes on huge,
oh, I know.
Sinful significance.
Yes.
Because God does not want them to go to hell. Who are you to say that when you deserve to go to hell?
Exactly. Exactly. We are bound by the chains of His mercy to act, to think, to behave in a certain way. Bound by the chains of His mercy. This is a very good discussion, and it is a good thing to think about. Why don't we ask God's help? Let's conclude our lesson. Let's ask God's help that we could understand this and that our hearts would be prepared to worship Him in the coming minutes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are insufficient of ourselves to fulfill Your righteous requirements, O Lord. There is a deficiency in our love. We do not love You with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there is a deficiency in our hatred, O God. We hate for our own sake. We hate out of our own anger. We hate because of our own sense of justice when we ought to hate perfectly for Your name's sake. Oh God, forgive us for our unrighteous hatred, our unrighteous anger. Help us, oh Lord, to hate as David hated, with a perfect hatred. The psalm says, oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Paul says, love what is good, abhor what is evil. Help us, O God, for we need Your grace in this work of hatred as much as we need it in all of the works of love. God, we commit our day to You. We ask that You would bless us as we come into Your presence now to worship You. We ask in Jesus' name, our Redeemer, our merciful Savior. Amen.